Good morning.
Good morning.
All right, good morning, saints. It's good to see you out here this bright sunny morning. I'm surprised more of you aren't in the deer woods, though. Grateful you're not. All right, as you all know, we are in the book of Revelations. We're in the 21st chapter, if you'll turn your Bibles over there. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 27. In other words, we'll finish up this chapter, which means we only have two more sermons left, which will be in the 22nd chapter. So if you would, follow along in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can follow along on the overhead. So let's get started. Beginning with verse 9. And they, I guess I need to get in the right chapter. Beginning with verse 9, and then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its walls, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. First foundation stone was jasper. The second was sapphire. The third, chalcedon. The fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, sardius. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, crystal praise, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no light there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for this word. God, in our feeble attempt to see what you have prepared for your saints, God, we just ask that you bless our efforts, that we see you in your beauty and majesty as we examine these words today from your book, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we were still in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we got a glimpse of what will happen at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ here on earth. Do you remember what John saw? He saw a great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. He saw him as well. John then went on to describe the earth and the sky and how it tried to flee from his presence but couldn't find anywhere to hide. You know, when you think about it, saints, there is no place in all of God's creation where anyone can hide from him. Nowhere. Do you recall what King David said over in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 10? Well, just in case you don't, let me read what he said. Where can I go from your spirit, David says? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. No, you can't hide from God. As hard as you may try, you'll never be able to escape the presence of God. John then went on to say that he saw the dead, both great and small. In other words, he saw both king and pauper alike, great and small, standing before God's throne, and there were books open. One of the books was the Book of Life. Then he goes on to say that the sea gave up its dead, and death and the grave gave up their dead, and they were all judged according to what they had done, as it was recorded in those books. All who had shunned Christ and his sacrificial death were all judged according to their works, and found wanting. None had a righteousness of their own that could even begin to appease God's wrath. After their judgment was finished, according to the text, death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire being the second death, or eternal separation from God. Anyone whose name was not recorded in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. So, to answer the question, what happens at the end of the millennium? Well, the answer is the great white throne judgment will take place, and God will be just as glorified. And I want you to get this. He will be just as glorified in the execution of his judgment upon men who shut their eyes against his grace as he will be in the men who opens their eyes and their hearts to receive it. God will receive the glory. Just think, one day, one glorious day, Satan will no longer be able to taunt or tempt you to sin in any way, nor will death have any claim upon you, because death will have been swallowed up in victory. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 54. Swallowed up in victory. Both will be cast into the lake of fire. In other words, saints, they lose. They lose. But all of those who embrace what Christ did so long ago on Calvary's cross, all those who put their faith and trust in God's only provision for our sin, all those whose names are written down in the book of life, saints, we win. In the end, we win. That's good news. Are you in Christ? Have you received him as your Lord and Savior? If not, then I implore you to come to Christ, admitting your sin and receiving him, asking for his mercy and grace, asking him to save you from yourself. But more importantly, to save you from him. You ask, what am I saved from? Well, you're saved from the wrath of God because Christ took that wrath on your part, in your place. 2 weeks ago, John Walters took us through the first 8 verses of this chapter where the apostle John looked and he sees a new heaven and a new earth, where the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. They had vanished. And you know what? The sea was gone as well. That's what the text tells us. The sea was gone as well. And I think John gave a good explanation for why last week. And then John the Apostle saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God. And do you remember how John described the holy city? You remember how he described it? Like a bride adorned for her husband. That's how he described it. And then suddenly John hears a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. Let that sink in, saints. God is going to make his home with us. He will live. We will live with him. He will live with us, and we will be his people. God himself will be in our midst. And when he is, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more sorrow, no more crying or pain. No more loss of loved ones. All the heartaches of this life will be gone forever. That's good news. The one sitting on the throne then says, look, I am making what new? I am making everything new. And then he told John, write this down. For I tell you, for what I'm telling you is trustworthy and true. Listen, saints, God is trustworthy and true. You can put your confidence in everything that he says in the scriptures. He will never let you down. He will never forsake his word. He is trustworthy. And we need to be absolutely confident of that truth. He can be trusted. And he also said, it is finished. I am, what? The Alpha and the Omega. What does that mean? The beginning and the end. To all those who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. What a glory. Are you thirsty? Only he can satisfy your thirst. He will give you from the springs of living water. And who's victorious? All those who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be, God will be our God, and we will be his children. That is a glorious promise. But cowards and unbelievers, the corrupt, the murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshipers, and liars, their fate is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, which the Bible says is eternal. I know these days a lot of people preach against hell. But I'm here to tell you, Jesus believed in it, and he had more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven. Why? So we won't want to go there, that's why. I don't want to go there. I sure don't. But he had plenty to say about it. And again, when a person is separated from God, thrown into the lake of fire, that's called the second death. Now we come to our text for this morning. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues appeared in order to call John's attention to the city. This is where this is really interesting, saints. I hope you'll listen closely because this is fun. This is fun. And also amazing. So he calls his attention, he calls John's attention, he wants to call his attention to the New Jerusalem, the city. And so he says, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he carried him away in the spirit to a great and high mountain to show and shown him the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, it appears that while the New Jerusalem descends from heaven, the language implies that it doesn't land on earth. Rather, it seems to hover above the earth, suspended between heaven and the earth. Now, I imagine when John looked on that, I bet his eyes bulged out. I bet he stood in stark amazement because it would be quite a sight to see the new heaven. And one day, it may not be in this life, but one day we're going to see the new heaven come down. And we're going to experience much what John experienced here. What a glorious sight that must have been. And in verse 10, John says he was carried away in the spirit. This is an identical phrase described John's voyage with the angel who showed him the harlot in Revelation 17:3, where a contrast was made between the harlot, the great city Babylon, and the bride, the great city of New Jerusalem. Now I want you to take note of this because it is the Holy Spirit who transports John while the angel journeys with him. Two other times in this book, John was in the Spirit. Does anyone remember when that happened? Those two other occasions when he was in the Spirit? Remember on the Isle of Patmos? Huh? On the Lord's Day, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, when he had his first vision of the glorified Lord in chapter 1. You remember that? That's the first time he was in the Spirit. And then the second time when he was called up to the throne room of God so he could see the things which were yet future. You see that in Revelation 4, chapter 4, verse 2. But this time, John was taken by the Spirit to a great and high mountain. The high mountain may merely be the vantage point from which John is shown the holy Jerusalem, or it may reflect the terrain of the holy city, that the terrain underneath the holy city, the terrain that the holy city hovers over. This would correspond to the mountain of the Lord's house, the site of the temple during the millennial kingdom, which you see in Isaiah 2 and Zechariah 8. And this seems to be the most likely scenario. As in the millennium, a river goes forth from beneath the throne, as seen in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. So here, we have another reason why biblical scholars believe that the New Jerusalem will be elevated above the surrounding regions. So, the next thing I want you to notice is that the angel calls the New Jerusalem the wife of the Lamb. Now, some people might wonder why we call the church the bride of Christ when this verse and other verses, like verse 2 of this chapter, says the New Jerusalem is a bride adorned for her husband. In fact, when John last preached, y'all remember that, don't you, 2 weeks ago? When he came to verse 2, he told you that I would explain why the New Jerusalem is called the wife of the Lamb. So, I'm going to take his challenge here and try to explain why that's so. Especially since we teach from verses such as 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3 and Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 that the church is the bride of Christ. So why are they calling this city the bride of Christ? You ready? I'll try to explain it. All right. People and places are often identified virtually interchangeably. For example, some Wednesday evening, some Wednesday of the first Wednesday of the month, I might tell my wife that I'm headed to the church. And she most likely would be thinking about this building in which we're gathered this morning, right? That's probably what she'd be thinking. But this building is not the church. Saints, what is the church? The people. We, you and I, we are the church. This is both true in the Bible and in the culture in which we live today. Jerusalem or Babylon or Heber Springs, Arkansas are used in the sense of a place, but also of a people, right? Of a people. Jerusalem suffered at the hands of Babylon, or Heber Springs is conservative. I think it is. Heber Springs is conservative. Now, the people of Jerusalem suffered at the hands of the Babylonian people, to be more precise, but I certainly understand that when someone says Jerusalem suffered at the hands of Babylon, that they mean the people, right? Okay. The people of Jerusalem suffered at the hands of the Babylonians, to be more precise. Or the majority of the people who live in Heber Springs are conservative. If you say Heber Springs is conservative, I know what you mean. I know that you mean that majority of the people there are conservative, and I especially know when you mention Mike Bertolotte's name that is conservative. He makes it quite clear. And I'm glad he does. So, with that thought in mind, let me ask you this. Is the bride of Christ the church a people? Huh? Or are the New Jerusalem a place where people live? Well, the answer is both. It is not either or. It is both and. A people and the place where the people dwell are inseparably linked. And that's even true of God in heaven. When the prodigal son said, I have sinned against heaven, what did he mean? Well, of course, that's the same as saying I have sinned against God, right? Okay, so I think that makes it pretty clear. Jesus is not going to be married to a city or a piece of real estate. Scripture likens the relationship of Christ and the church to that of what? A husband and a wife. The New Jerusalem is simply being described metaphorically as the bride, And it's logical to interpret the metaphor of the New Jerusalem as the inhabitants of the city of God. The inhabitants of the New Jerusalem. As the city was coming down out of heaven from God, the text says it shone the glory of God. It's what verse 11 says. So what does that mean? What does it mean to have the radiance of the glory of God? Well, it would be the Shekinah glory of God, which is the visible manifestation of God's presence, right? Because of his presence, the eternal city will have no need of light or sun from the sun or the moon. And there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. That's what verse 5 of chapter 22 tells us. So the Shekinah glory is the visible manifestation of the presence of God. It is the majestic presence in which God, in which he descends to dwell among men. Whenever the invisible God becomes visible, and whenever the omnipresence of God is localized, then we're talking about the Shekinah glory of God. Does that make sense? Okay. So the New Jerusalem's light or brilliance will come where? From where? From God himself. Right, exactly. It will come from God himself. So the New Jerusalem will receive its glory from God's Shekinah glory. It's receive its light from that. Therefore, there'll be no need for any other light source. And it will truly be like a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden, Matthew 15, 14. It will be quite a sight. Her brilliance will be like a costly stone of crystal clear jasper. Her walls will be made of jasper. You see that in verse 18, and her first foundation is adorned with jasper as well. You see that in verse 19. And because of its description in these verses, some believe rather than just being jasper, that it might be jasper-like diamonds or a hybrid, a mixture of jasper and diamond. One commentator said that a diamond would be a more fitting description of the city, since it's where the church will dwell. Not because, as the bride of Christ, we deserve diamonds, but because, like diamonds, we were simply chunks of worthless coal and made brilliant by heat and pressure. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. So, as we have seen, there is a close allegorical comparison between the church and the New Jerusalem, both being the Lamb's wife. The purity and the preparation of the New Jerusalem are closely allegorical to Christ's purification and preparation of the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any other such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. The city's walls are made of jasper, and they measure 216 feet high. You see that in three different verses, verses 12, 17, and 18. So you might ask the question, well, since God himself will be dwelling there, why walls? Why would there be walls there? Certainly the wall would not be needed for protection or to, I can help myself, Mike, keep out illegal immigrants. This is further demonstrated by the fact that the four walls of the city have three gates each, and they will never be closed, according to verse 25. So why walls? You ever think about that? God will be there. God's presence is there. Nothing immoral or impure will ever be able to. So why walls? Good question. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 18, the prophet saw a time of peace for Jerusalem when the people of God would call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Now, some scholars believe the wall will serve as an eternal memorial of God's protection of his people throughout their long history. And to the New Testament saint, the wall could very well be a reminder of how our lives are hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:1. So, that is their explanation as to why there might be walls around heaven. They will be eternal reminders. There will be 12 gates into the city, three gates on each of the four sides, according to verse 13. Each gate is composed of a beautiful, solid, white pearl stone. And the glory of the nations and kings of the earth will be transported in and out of those gates. Each gate will be guarded by an angel. And regardless of what you heard, there's not one mention of Peter at the pearly gates of heaven anywhere. Not anywhere. Instead, there will be 12 angels and the name of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed on each gate. But no Saint Peter. As Gentiles, we were lost without the covenants, without any understanding of Yahweh. That was before we were grafted into the olive tree of faith. In Romans chapter 11, verse 17, we were grafted in. Thus, the name of the 12 tribes remind us that we are indebted to the people of Israel as we are to no other people on earth. And I like what J. Vernon McGee had to say about the meaning of this for us Gentiles. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel may be inscribed on the 12 gates, but the most important feature is the material the gates are made of. Each is a perfect pearl. This is the one jewel that best describes the church. I've put this on your outline. It'll be up here for you, so you can take it home and read it for yourself. I think that it will bless your heart. J. Vernon McGee goes on to say again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. The church is a pearl of great price. The comparison of the church to the formation of a pearl is striking and suggestive. A pearl is different from all other precious gems, for instead of coming from the earth, a pearl comes from the sea. Other precious stones are taken out of the earth, found in rock and ore. They are taken out, cut, and polished in order to reveal their beauty. But the pearl comes out of the sea, and it comes from a living organism. A little grain of sand or some other particle begins to cut into the side of the living organism. To protect itself, the organism sends out a fluid to coat the object. Layer upon layer coats it until a beautiful pearl is formed. The New Jerusalem is the home of the church, and the gates of pearl are there to remind us throughout all of eternity that we were a little grain of sharp, dirty sand that was a hurt in the sight of Christ. We were not attractive. We were in rebellion against God, walking according to the course of this world. But Christ took that ugly thing that was you and I and covered it with his own righteousness. You and I are covered with him, clothed in his righteousness. The beauty is not in the grain of sand, but in what the organism puts around it. God sees us in Christ, and he, dear saints, he is altogether lovely. The pearl was highly esteemed by Israel, but was precious to the Gentiles. We have no value in ourselves, yet we are the pearl of great price. Price that is put upon a thing is what gives it its value. Christ gave his life to get us, to purchase us, to pay for us, and to him we are precious. Because Abraham looked for a city with foundations, Hebrews 11:10, because he understood that what he longed for would not be found on this earth, he lived his whole life in a tent. And like Abraham, we will be truly free when we understand that what we really crave is not a better car, a bigger house, but rather the city with not one foundation, but 12. 12 foundations. The New Jerusalem are heavenly home. Yes, the New Jerusalem will rest upon 12 layers of foundation stones, with each layer being inlaid with different precious gems inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the New Testament on them. The first foundation will be inlaid with jasper. That's a crystal clear diamond. It will be as bright as a transparent icicle in the sunshine. The second foundation inlaid with sapphire, a blue opaque stone with gold specks. Third foundation will be inlaid with chalcedony, a sky blue stone with stripes of other colors running through it. The fourth foundation will be inlaid with emerald, a bright green stone. The fifth foundation inlaid with sardonyx, a white stone with layers of red. The sixth foundation inlaid with sardius, a fiery red stone. Seventh foundation inlaid with crystallite, a transparent golden yellow stone. The eighth foundation inlaid with beryl, a sea green stone. The ninth foundation will be inlaid with topaz, a transparent golden green stone. The tenth foundation inlaid with chrysoprase, a blue green stone. And the 11th foundation inlaid with jacinth, a violet stone. And the last, the 12th foundation will be inlaid with amethyst, a flashing purple stone. Every one of these stones are exquisite in and of themselves. I can just imagine the foundation, so these 12 foundation stones, the beauty that they will give to the New Jerusalem. The names of the 12 apostles inscribed on these foundation stones remind us that although we were originally granted access to an understanding of God through the gate of our Jewish heritage, our faith is grounded and founded on the message committed to the apostles, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're committed to. Now, the size of the city, verse 16 says it measured is measured and laid out in a square. Now, measuring by our standards, the heavenly city would be roughly 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. It is, if we were to place it here in America, it would reach all the way from New York to Denver, Colorado, and all the way from Canada to Florida. Pretty big place. Some see it as a cube. I've seen pictures of it. I don't know about it being a cube. Other people see it in the shape of a pyramid. One commentator said that in view of the fact that it is hanging in space, it must be a planet or in the shape of a star. It seems that it would be more like a globe. I don't know, maybe the inside is square, but a globe, I don't know. But I do know it's going to be fascinating to find out. The foundations will give a fantastic and startling color to the new universe. From the outside, the city looks like a diamond. The gold is transparent, and the diamond is the setting for the gold on the inside. Now, we live on the outside of planet Earth. But the bride will dwell on the inside of the planet called the New Jerusalem. It'll be our home. It'll be our home. And the glory of light streaming through this crystal clear prism will break up into a polychromed rainbow of breathtaking beauty. It will be a sight that's just unimaginable. It will have the circumference of 8,164 miles. The diameter of the moon is about 2,160 miles, and that of the New Jerusalem is about 2,600 miles, so the New Jerusalem will be approximately the size of the moon. I personally like to think of it as a sphere. As just like all the other heavenly bodies are. But I want to tell you something, saying I'm not going to be disappointed one way or the other what the shape of it is. But in my mind, when I think about the New Jerusalem, the new heaven and earth, I think of it as more of a sphere. The streets, Central Boulevard, will be composed of pure, transparent gold. Now, I've never seen gold you can see through. But since God's the creator, I imagine he's able to make a gold street that you can see through, don't you? And it'll support all the weight that needs to be supported on it. So, the buildings themselves seem to be made of gold as well. And saints, it's nonsense to believe. Now, young people, listen up. When we get to heaven, I don't care how many pictures you might have seen, you will not be floating around on the clouds like disembodied spirits with halos above your head and strumming on a golden harp. That is not going to be heaven. In fact, that would be miserable if you asked me. I'd hate to think that So give me something to do. No, heaven will be a place of learning. Now, I hear people say all the time, well, when we get to heaven, we'll know everything. No, you won't. We still won't be omniscient. You won't know everything. I tell you what, I've got a lot of verses here I can share with you. But let's see what time. Well, I've got time. But I believe it's going to be a place of learning. Here's why. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, a partial will be done away with. That's one verse from 1 Corinthians 13. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you. We do not give thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the workings of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised us from the dead and seated us at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 21. So considering the theology of Paul, it becomes obvious that all of these glorious spiritual truths couldn't possibly be learned, not in all their fullness, since while we're still here in these mortal bodies here on earth. All these precious truths will find their consummation in eternity. And I really don't believe that we'll even begin to plummet the depths of God's word in this life. I really don't. I really believe that we'll have Bible studies in heaven. What do you think about that? Well, I believe that. You may not, but I do. And you're not going to know everything when you get to heaven. You'll know a lot more than you do now, but you won't know everything. You'll learn something new about God every day. You know the cherubim angels that constantly cry, holy, holy, holy. You know why they're able to in breathtaking awe, call him holy, 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 because he is constantly revealing something new and fresh about himself to them almost every moment. It will take an eternity for us to learn all there is to know about God. Hallelujah, we'll have something to do when we get to heaven. Heaven will be a place of singing. We will sing our hearts out. You like to sing? I do. When you get to heaven, you're going to be able to sing the praises of his glory all the time. Heaven will be a place of service. Listen to this. And his bondservants will serve him. Revelation 22, 13. Are you one of his bondservants? If you're in Christ, you are. Now, a bondservant is a slave. Now, a lot of people don't like the idea of being a slave, but let me tell you something. If you want to be free, this is a paradox. You want to be free, then you have to enslave yourself to Christ because only he can set you free. Heaven will be a place of fellowship. I've heard this question several times in the past. I bet you have too. Will we know and recognize one another in heaven? You ever been asked that question? Well, the Word of God says yes, is an emphatic yes. The Lord Jesus recognized Moses and Elijah at his transfiguration, didn't he? Hundreds of years later, he recognized them for who they were. So did the apostles who were with them, Peter, James, and John. And then we have this verse here. 1 Corinthians 13, 12 says this. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. So not only will we know one another, we will still be able to have fellowship with one another. And then, I could go on and on and on. But when we receive our Christ-like glorified bodies, when we receive those, we're not going to be limited like we are in these bodies here. I believe, you know, Jesus just appeared in places. I believe that we'll be able to think something. Don, unless you and I go to Jupiter, boom, we're there. I just believe that will be part of what heaven is going to be like. And I could go on and on. Man, I tell you what. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. And will one day come to fetch you. He's going to come back. If he hadn't gone to prepare a place for you, he wouldn't have told us that he had. Now he has. In fact, he's prepared this place, and when he comes for us, we're going to spend eternity with him there. Yet Paul says, in quoting Isaiah, things which eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. In other words, you and I could sit here all day long and talk about the glories of heaven and what it's going to be like, and eye hadn't seen, nor ear heard all the how glorious it's actually going to be. It's going to be so awesome when God takes us home to his Father's house. Listen, and that's true. It's true. It is going to be awesome. But let me tell you something. You could have all the streets of gold. You could have all the beautiful stones and foundation. You can have it all. But you know what is going to make heaven for us? Jesus. Jesus. Listen to the words. I heard of a land that is wondrously fair. They say that its splendor is far beyond compare. In that place that's called heaven, my soul longs to be. For where Jesus is, it will be heaven for me. Heaven for me, heaven for me. Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. All its beauty and wonders I'm longing to see, but Jesus will be what makes heaven for me. If walls there weren't jasper, if streets were not gold, if mansions should crumble, if people still grew old, still I'd see everything I've longed to see. If Jesus is there, it will be heaven for me. So, Jesus is what's going to make heaven for us. All of these things we've been talking about this morning are simply blessings. No Jesus, no heaven. Okay. Let's pray. God, I thank you.